Loving Father, thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you that we can depend on them and build our lives upon them. And so as we turn to your word together now, please open our ears to hear and receive all that you would say to us. And pray that you'd work in us that we would take our stand upon every promise of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life is dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah, in a place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Well, Matthew's gospel has been preparing us for the coming into the world of God's King, Jesus Christ. We've traced his family line to David and going back even further to Abraham. We've seen that his kingdom is for all people everywhere, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And we've been introduced to him as Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to save his people from their sins. And the last time we looked at Matthew's gospel, we were told about the visit of the Magi, astrologers from the east, who had seen a star in the sky and had come looking for the one born king of the Jews. Well, naturally, they'd gone to look for this newborn king in the capital city, Jerusalem. But after being redirected by Herod, they eventually found him in Bethlehem, where they laid gifts at his feet and worshipped him. Now, so far, so good, we might think. But then the passage we looked at last time ended on a more ominous note. Just glance back to the last verse before our reading this week, verse 12 of chapter 2. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, Herod had asked the Magi to report back to him once they'd found the baby so that he might go and worship. But now they're warned in a dream not to do that. The implication being that it's God who's warned them. And in the verses that follow, we discover Herod's real motives for wanting to know where this baby could be found. Look at the end of verse 13. Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. What I find shocking about our passage this morning is the hostility that Jesus faces, even as a baby. If we've read the Gospels, we're used to the idea that Jesus faced hostility as an adult. But what's surprising, I think, anyway, is that this hostility began the moment he was born, when he was just a baby. As we read about Jesus in the Gospels, we find him to be the most loving and compassionate man who has ever lived. Yet people's attitudes to him from the very beginning were marked by hatred and hostility. But of course, that hostility came as no surprise to God. And as we read our passage this morning, two themes jump out at us and demand our attention. The first of those is God's safekeeping of his son, which is our first heading. To begin with, Mary and Joseph have no idea what danger their son is in. The Magi have just come and worshipped him. They've brought gifts worthy of a king. And we can imagine that they must have been delighted and perhaps a little bit overwhelmed. But then God intervenes. Let's look at it again. Verse 13. When they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And then we're told in verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now we can sense the urgency as Joseph immediately obeys the instruction he's been given. We know that there's a community of more than 1 million Jews living in Egypt at this time, so it was a sensible place to go. And perhaps we can see God's sovereign provision for Joseph and Mary in those gifts that the Magi brought them. Perhaps now they suddenly come in very handy to finance this unexpected trip. And the reality of the danger they faced is evident in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Well, it's tragic. Bethlehem wasn't a big town, and the number of boys who were two and under would have been somewhere in the region of 20 to 30. It's not a big enough number to make the news headlines, which is probably why we have no surviving record of this incident in the history books. But it's fully consistent with what we know of Herod's ruthless character, that he would order the death of these boys. And his hope is that by killing them, he could be sure of ridding himself of the threat of a rival king once and for all. It's heartbreaking cruelty. But what he doesn't know is that by now Jesus is safely out of the way in Egypt with Mary and Joseph. Well, the next time we're told that God intervenes is in verse 19. Please just glance down. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." The danger has passed, it would seem, but not for long. Verse 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus, like his father, is known in the historical records for his ruthlessness. Once again, it seems Jesus' life is in danger. And once again, God directs Joseph's steps to ensure the safety of his son. We're told, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So the passage begins and ends with Jesus' life under threat. Yet God is ever present, guiding and instructing Joseph to ensure Jesus' safety. And this righteous man, whom God has entrusted with the upbringing of his son, obediently follows God's instructions. Well, at one level, it's a story of God's love for his son, who has come into the world as a weak and vulnerable baby. But I think Matthew wants us to see that there's something more going on. He wants us to see that this is all part of an age-long conflict that's run down through the centuries. It's the war that's being waged by Satan against the people of God. We can trace that conflict back to Genesis chapter 3, when God placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's continued down through history. So as we read of Herod's orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem, we're reminded of the orders Pharaoh gave to the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus to kill all Hebrew boys at birth and so annihilate the Jewish people. Perhaps we're also reminded of Haman's attempts to annihilate God's people in the days of Esther, when the Israelites were in exile. It's all part of a greater battle being fought by Satan against God and his people. And that conflict comes to a head when Jesus comes into the world. That's why Jesus faces hostility from the moment he's born. It's because Satan's immediately out to destroy him. As Herod attempts to remove the threat to his throne in Judea, unwittingly, he's being used by Satan to fight an altogether different battle. And that's what's going on here in Matthew 2. Satan will try to overcome Jesus again, just a couple of chapters later in Matthew 4. And although Satan's ultimate defeat was secured at the cross, he continues to wage war against God's people today. Satan is a defeated enemy, and he knows it. But he is still a dangerous one. The battle goes on, and we're all caught up in it. Peter writes, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Now, of course, Satan's attacks come in various ways, not least of which is from within, from the thoughts and temptations of our own sinful hearts. But they also come from without. And he will gladly use in his service anyone who will attack Christ's people. And perhaps you've started to experience that yourself, at work or at home. We live at a time when the gap between a biblical worldview and the worldviews of those around us is at the widest and most obvious it's ever been in this country. To be a Christian is to believe things that are in direct conflict with the beliefs of many around us. It's to live in a way that is totally counter-cultural. It's not just our beliefs about sex and marriage and abortion. It's also our beliefs about a coming day of judgment and the reality of heaven and hell and the uniqueness of Jesus as the only way of salvation. It's all counter-cultural. And it makes us easy targets. Christians around the world face persecution every day for their faith and have done for 2,000 years. Christians in this country are beginning to experience hostility too because of the things we believe, and it's only going to increase. It's all part of an age-old conflict that will run on until the day Jesus returns and Satan is finally destroyed. So this passage has much to say to us in our present context about the care and protection of God. But before we think about that any further, we also need to take notice of the other big theme in these verses, which is the theme of fulfillment, our second heading. If the events of Jesus' life are part of an age-old conflict that's run down through the centuries, they're also part of the fulfillment of God's purposes that have also run down through the centuries. As we read these verses, we might wonder whether everything's going wrong. Jesus has come into the world as God's long-awaited King, the Messiah. And yet he's immediately confronted by rejection and hostility. And Mary and Joseph have to take him into hiding to keep him safe. Now, what's going on? We might ask. We might wonder whether something's wrong. Well, Matthew wants to reassure us that nothing's wrong. Now, three times in these verses, he tells us that details of Jesus' life fulfilled what was said through the Old Testament prophets. It's there in verse 15, again in verse 17, and again in verse 23. Now, it's not that the prophets were speaking about Jesus directly. Rather, as Matthew recounts for us the story of the first few years of Jesus' life, he wants us to hear in it the echo of another story. Or more accurately, he wants us to see in Jesus the embodiment of another story, of Israel's story. So, just as Jacob and his family went down to Egypt for their protection, so did Jesus. In Egypt, Jacob's family became a great nation, Israel. We could say that Israel's history as a nation begins in Egypt. And then just as God called the Israelites out of Egypt to achieve his purposes for them, so too he would call Jesus out of Egypt to accomplish his great purposes through him. So in verse 15, quoting from the prophet Hosea, he says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew wants us to see in Jesus the embodiment of the story of Israel. And then, as he tells us about the killing of the boys in Bethlehem, he quotes from Jeremiah, who speaks of Rachel weeping for her children. Verse 17. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Again, it's not that Jeremiah was speaking specifically here about Jesus. Rather, he was writing at the time of the exile to Babylon. Rachel had been long dead by then and buried in a tomb just outside Bethlehem. But Jeremiah pictures her weeping in her tomb as her descendants are led away to a foreign land. It was a tragic time in Israel's history. But Jeremiah's message was one of hope. In the following verses, he says this: "This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord." And Jeremiah was declaring to Israel that God would work through this tragedy to bring about blessing. The heartbreak of the exile wasn't the end. It would be a temporary sorrow. There was hope beyond it. And Matthew says that these words are now being fulfilled in the events surrounding the coming of Jesus. Once again, there is weeping in Israel. There is heartbreak. But again, it would be a temporary sorrow. There was hope beyond it. Once again, grief was a prelude to blessing. And that blessing would come with the dawning of the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then there's a third reference to the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. Having told us that Joseph went with Mary and Jesus to live in Nazareth, he says, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, it's not easy to know how to translate that final word, but the NIV is probably right here to translate it as Nazarene. In other words, a resident of Nazareth. And what Matthew's referring to here is probably not one specific prophecy, but a summary of Old Testament teaching. Galilee was a despised region. inhabitants of Nazareth were despised. And there are certain Old Testament passages, such as Isaiah 53, that indicate that the Messiah would be regarded in the same way. He would be despised. And so as Jesus grows up a resident of Nazareth, lowly and despised, Matthew sees his life again conforming to the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, God didn't present his son to the world with pomp and ceremony of an earthly monarch. Rather, he comes as the despised servant of the Lord. And so here's the point. Now, the details of Jesus' life may come as a surprise to us, but they didn't come as a surprise to God. He was in full control. Jesus' life was following a pattern that had already been laid down for him in the pages of Scripture. The events of his life, like the escape to Egypt and the slaughter in Bethlehem, even his home in Nazareth, were all conforming to the blueprint found in the story of Israel. Now, of course, Jesus was only a baby. He couldn't have orchestrated any of this. Rather, we're to see the sovereign control of God. Now, he had revealed the blueprint of salvation through the story of Israel. And now he was bringing it to fulfillment through his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel, through whom God was working out his sovereign purposes for the world and bringing them to fruition. That's what Matthew wants us to understand. It may look as though things were going wrong, but God is in full control. He is working out his purposes of grace and salvation for the world, to gather a people to his son from every nation and to bring them safely home to heaven. And those purposes cannot be thwarted. Neither a Pharaoh, nor a Haman, nor a Herod can frustrate them. Despite his hostility and opposition, Satan cannot prevent them from being accomplished. God's purposes are being worked out through Christ for his people, and they are unstoppable. So these verses are telling us that God is utterly committed to fulfilling his purposes for his people. And that's why he protected the life of his son. It wasn't only because of his love for his son. It was also because of his love for you and me and his commitment to our salvation. And that commitment to his salvation purposes should be a great encouragement to us today. So if you're a Christian here this morning, God's purpose for you is to bring you safely home to heaven, where you will live in his presence, enjoying his blessing for all eternity. And he will let nothing get in his way. Now, that doesn't mean that he'll protect you and me from all adversity in this life. Now, we will face troubles. Now, there's no promise here that we won't experience hostility and persecution. Now, there's no promise that we won't experience grief and heartbreak, or illness and disease, or pain and suffering. Now, we may experience all of those things. God won't remove us from them. And we may feel as though things are going wrong when we do experience them. But there is a promise here. It's that God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And he will bring us through the trials we experience in this life and deliver us safely home to heaven if we keep trusting in him. We will face troubles. We will face the assaults of Satan. But we needn't fear or despair or give in. We can be confident of God's safe keeping of us, because our Heavenly Father is utterly committed to fulfilling his purposes for us in Christ. Nothing can thwart them. He will do it. Now, Getty and Townend expressed it well in the song we just sang. Through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand as I stand on every promise of your word. And you've promised to complete every work begun in me. So I'll stand on every promise of your word. And these promises are for you too, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, if you will come to Christ and take your place in his kingdom. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your safe keeping of us in Christ. Thank you for your total commitment to working out your purposes for us in Christ. And so we pray, please help us to keep trusting in all your promises day by day and building our lives upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.